sisters and brothers, grace and peace are yours this day from God our Creator. Amen. Back in April, I came across a post, probably on Facebook, that offered some suggestions for how to deal with stress. There was a list of about 5 or 6 things, and I was familiar with most of the suggestions on the list. Exercise, talk with others, stay physically healthy, and so on. But there was one suggestion I've never heard of before. To help reduce stress, the author advised rereading your favorite book or rewatching your favorite show or movie. I've never seen that pop up on any other list of ways to deal with stress. The reasoning goes like this. Your favorite book, show, or movie obviously brings you some kind of happiness. Otherwise, it wouldn't be your favorite. And in a time when so many new, unknown things are happening, from dealing with a new virus to altered family life or limited access to businesses and restaurants, covering familiar territory can be soothing. There is no surprise in your favorite book, show, or movie because you already know how it will end. You don't have to worry about what will happen to the characters because you know the outcome, and knowing the outcome ahead of time can reduce your stress. It can also mean that you don't react as strongly when a surprise happens. My favorite TV show is The Office. It's a really quirky show that ended a few years ago, and when I rewatch it, I love seeing the familiar characters. But when I see Jim move to a different city because the woman he loves is engaged to somebody else, I don't worry like I did the first time I saw it, because I know he's going to come back home, Pam is going to dump her fiance, and Jim and Pam will get married and they'll live happily ever after. Well, there's another famous story that you may know, and I bet you do. But it's not a quirky TV show that can bring us a few laughs. It's the real-life, suspenseful, surprising story of Jesus of Nazareth. We know that he spent years teaching, healing, and performing miracles, and that eventually he would go to Jerusalem to the cross. He would be killed and then 3 days later rise again. We know that part of the story, so we lose some of the shock value along the way. Our gospel lesson today, though, is an example of just such a moment when the novelty of the situation might be lost upon us. As the scripture says, from that time on, after Peter confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Jesus has just concluded a time period of healing, teaching, and performing miracles, and this passage is when Jesus pivots and turns towards Jerusalem. He will still continue to teach, heal, and perform miracles, but there is a new focus ahead of him, and it's not pretty. His future includes suffering and death, and therein lies the shocking news to the disciples. When the disciples accepted Jesus' invitation to follow him, when some of them left their nets on the seashore and immediately joined Jesus, they had no idea what they were signing up for. This was not like the start of a new job these days. Jesus did not present them with paperwork detailing their responsibilities and outlining the company policies. The disciples didn't get a chance to question Jesus as to what exactly they would be doing. No, when Jesus called the disciples to him to follow him, they went, not knowing exactly what the future would hold. They may not have known details about what they could expect, but there was probably one thing they did not expect. Jesus' announcement that he was set to go to Jerusalem to endure suffering and be killed at the hands of his own people. That was most likely not on the disciples' agenda. When the Hebrew scriptures, otherwise known as the Old Testament, talked about salvation for Israel, part of God's salvation included triumph over Israel's enemies. The Messiah, God's anointed one, would be a king. Israel's enemies would be vanquished by this Messiah. And at the beginning of our gospel passage today, we have Peter recognizing that Jesus is the Messiah. So imagine what Peter could have been thinking in that moment. Finally, God has sent someone to destroy our enemies. Finally, we can throw off those Roman rulers above us. Finally, we will be the victors. And as Peter processes what it means that Jesus is the Messiah, through the only lens that he knows, that of his Jewish tradition, can you imagine the shock of hearing how Jesus describes his role as Messiah? Not with victory and conquest, but with rejection, suffering, and death. Where's the glory in that? For Peter, what he's hearing from Jesus just doesn't make sense. How could Jesus be the Messiah and walk into Jerusalem expecting suffering and death? This just doesn't add up. In the Roman Empire, there was a tradition for military generals called the triumphus, or triumph, we would say. If a general was victorious over his enemies, let's say lands were conquered, people enslaved, riches captured, that general would be honored with a triumph. He would be treated almost like a king for a day. He would don a crown of laurels and a purple robe and parade through town as the crowds looked on. And I wonder, does any bit of that sound a little familiar to you? When Jesus was sentenced to death by crucifixion, the soldiers gave him a crown. Only this one was made of thorns. They gave him a robe, but they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Except this was no triumph. Not in any way the soldiers or Jesus' followers could understand. Jesus' triumph would not come in the form of a parade through town, showing off lands conquered, people enslaved, or riches amassed. Jesus' triumph is a slow walk through Jerusalem, carrying his own cross. And his triumph would be over death itself. Now, we know what happens, because we know that part of the story, right? But Peter is still in the dark about it. All he knows is that the Messiah has just told him that the future holds rejection, suffering, and death, and there is nothing Peter can do to stop it. What a turnaround for Peter in just a few verses, right? He went from being called the rock upon which the foundation of the church would be built and grow, to moments later being called a stumbling block for Jesus. "Get behind me," Jesus shouts to Peter. "If anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Get behind me. Jesus says it to Peter partly as a way to tell him to get out of the way, but also to emphasize where Peter's proper place is. Jesus will be leading, and Peter is meant to follow. Peter may try to wrangle the situation in order to achieve the outcome he wants, but Jesus reminds Peter that he is not in charge. Jesus will lead, and Peter is meant to follow. But Jesus won't be overthrowing Israel's enemies, and Peter won't be marching victoriously through town next to Jesus. It might be rather disappointing for Peter to hear that he won't be following a Messiah in the way he expected. Following this kind of Messiah looks different. Following this kind of Messiah looks like loving and serving the poor, the hungry, the sick. Following this kind of Messiah looks like being associated with the powerless and not the powerful. As we follow this Messiah, a Messiah who knows that rejection and suffering and death are coming. How might we protest? Peter was shocked, and he said, "God forbid it, Lord, this must never happen to you." I wonder, are we shocked too? Peter expected Jesus to reign triumphant over their enemies. Is there any way that we might think that too? Perhaps we expect Jesus to affirm our political views. Perhaps we expect Jesus to affirm our way of life. Perhaps we expect Jesus to affirm our words and actions. Perhaps we are so convinced that we know Jesus' heart and mind that we don't even realize he's not in front of us anymore. We are meant to follow Jesus. And the point of following Jesus is not to become so good at it that we can race ahead of him. When we look to the cross, the symbol of our faith, it is a sign not of lands conquered, people converted, and riches captured. The cross is a symbol of sacrifice. The cross is a symbol of love so great that even our deepest, darkest sins are covered by it. We are meant to follow Jesus. That's the only thing we can do, because Jesus has already gone ahead of us through rejection, suffering, and death, and he has come out the other side. His triumph is not of worldly gain or worldly expectations. His triumph is one of a love so strong that it has power even over death. So what is the good news for us today? The good news is that you are not in charge. But depending on your personality, that may or may not sound like good news to you. Jesus willingly died on the cross, a shameful method of execution, in order to show the world then and now that God's love for us is absolute and never-ending. Jesus' resurrection is proof of God's power over death. And if God is more powerful than death, that means God is more powerful than any danger in the world. Like Peter, we may place certain expectations on Jesus. We may think we know the story. But Jesus is a different kind of Messiah. His triumph will not look like worldly gain. His triumph is associated with healing the sick, tending the poor, and serving the powerless and not the powerful. His triumph is a slow walk through town with a cross on his shoulders, a slow walk that ends in an act of love and sacrifice so great that death itself is rendered powerless. Would you pray with me? Holy God, we often place our own expectations upon what we think you should do, but we only know part of the story. Lord, help us to understand that you are a different kind of Messiah, one who prizes victory not over lands, peoples, and riches, but victory over sin and death. Remind us always, always to get behind you, to follow you, to serve your will and not our own. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.